Thank you so much for listening to the Better Bible Reading Podcast. And I wanted to let you know that you can now watch the video version of these episodes exclusively over at betterbiblereading.com. So please consider going over there if you want to watch the video version of this show. Welcome to Teaching Thursdays. Good to have you with me again. My name is Kevin Morris. We are continuing our study here on the Better Bible Reading Podcast through the book of 1 Peter. We have made it halfway through chapter 4, and so we're going to pick things up in verse number 12 and finish out the chapter 12 through 19. Just a quick shout out to my friends over at patreon.com who, by their generous support, have made this show possible. And so if you are appreciative of what I'm doing on this podcast, want to become a supporter, you can choose from several tiers of support, and you can do so at Patreon, patreon.com/betterbiblereading. Okay, so now that we've got that out of the way, let's read verse number 12 in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And thus concludes chapter 4 in 1 Peter. So in the remainder of the chapter, we're given two concluding statements by Peter regarding the theme of suffering as Christians. Our initial statement is found in verse 12. Let me read it again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We are beseeched, if you will, in the title of beloved. We're told not to be surprised or taken aback by the trials that are coming upon us as though it were a strange thing, something weird happening to us. And Peter's choice of words are really quite significant here, because we will do well to see the framing of his warning. We're told to view ourselves in that framework of beloved. That is, that we are in God's love and peace. We're in communion with him. When considering ourselves in that light, we're warned not to be taken by surprise of the trials that come upon us. Now notice he doesn't say, when you're out of fellowship with God, but that it's within the framework of being beloved by God that we ought not to be surprised. And we might ask, well, why is this? Well, it's because we might say, this is strange, because trials will seem to be utterly counterproductive to our position as God's beloved people. And Peter, of course, anticipates that we will be tempted to doubt God's love or to view trials as enemies to our communion with him, so he takes the warning further by saying, but rejoice. It's a fascinating thing, transitioning into verse 13. Your beloved, know yourself in that light. Don't be surprised when these things come your way as God's beloved people, but actually rejoice. Verse 13, but rejoice. It's very interesting. This is strange if we don't explain it. And he does explain it. He says our rejoicing should be insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. And so to that end, trials are not strange, but they're the means by which we share in Christ. So in that sense, they're really not counterproductive to communion with God, but they actually further and strengthen our communion with God. We know that Jesus was God's beloved Son in the midst of his suffering. And so we must not think that our position as beloved could be compromised in the slightest by trials. And further, we rejoice because these trials lead us to glory. Whether it's insults or trials, we're blessed and we're loved. And in this we rejoice because our position in the sight of God is a joy that transcends our humiliation in this world. And, of course, Peter wants us to know that this must remain intact, this mindset. This isn't an optional way to view the Christian life, because if we don't view things this way, we will fall prey to the opposite of how Peter's wanting us to think, and that is we'll be taken aback, we'll be surprised, we'll be depressed, we'll be downcast, and we'll doubt God's love. And that's certainly not what the Christian life and fellowship with God is all about. But we do want to make a distinction between suffering righteously and suffering in relation to sin. Because Peter, after all, does this in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. We have the warnings that God will not be mocked. You will be judged for every idle word. What one sows, that will he also reap. All of these are biblical warnings. And all of it's to say that we will not be permitted to live in a way that is contrary to that of Christ's people, if we claim to be the people of God. God will keep us from stumbling, and his Spirit will contend with us as to our willingness to return to sin or not. And in contrast, there is no condemnation or wrath of God remaining upon us, since Christ has absorbed all of these things on our behalf. And yet we must be sure to know that God will judge his people by way of correction and purging. There's a different kind of judgment that we have in mind here when it comes to the people of God. It's not a condemning judgment. It's a sanctifying judgment. It's a discipline. And as we know, the means that he uses is very often the circumstances and trials of life, because we're living our Christian life in the context of this world. He uses these things quite often, and Peter makes an important distinction for us that suffering according to transgression, suffering according to sin, is what we must avoid. Notice he doesn't say we must avoid suffering. Is we must avoid suffering because of sin. Many who fail to distinguish these forms of suffering will always associate suffering with some kind of transgression. Or they'll disassociate the absence or presence of transgression as relating to suffering. That first one is deadly, always associating suffering with a particular sin. It's very deadly, because we will always think that our suffering is because some kind of sin here, there, or everywhere that we have committed. And this is a very dangerous way to think, because it really limits, it hinders, it kills any opportunity for joy. And joy is the thing that we're supposed to have and supposed to practice throughout the course of our suffering. And so if we're going through the course of our suffering, always looking behind our shoulder, as it were, wondering if there's some certain sin that we've committed to bring it on, then we're improperly going through the suffering process, because we're supposed to be doing so joyfully, supposed to be doing so as a means to further fellowship and communion with God. And the second example, that second one being to disassociate the absence or presence of transgression of sin as relating to suffering. This one's deadly too, because as we dismiss our state of being and simply anticipate God to bring about a good end while we remain passive, not realizing that our suffering may be due to transgression on our part, which requires a course of action, which is repentance, not remaining passive. And so even though Christians are not supposed to be suffering because of sin, we could go to the other extreme and say, therefore, my suffering must not be because of a sin at all. We should actually be walking with God before suffering. We should actually have an idea, not only a sneaking suspicion, as to whether we have sinned in some way. It presumes that we're walking in fellowship with God. It presumes that we are reading our Bibles, that we're praying, that we're asking the Spirit to convict us of sin, that we have the Spirit who promises to convict us of sin. And so if we dismiss the whole idea of any possibility of sin on our part, it becomes dangerous, because then our suffering becomes a prideful badge of honor, not a humbling experience. And that's really the name of the game, that it is the Holy Spirit who we are supposed to be in communion with, that is supposed to be showing us in the midst of our suffering. It also presumes that we're walking alongside God's people in that corporate fellowship, to where, not by way of condemnation, not by way of unloving judgment, but by loving correction, by good accountability, people will, as we are alongside the body of Christ, people will lovingly point out if we are walking in darkness. And that's a good thing, because when suffering comes our way, we know that we're walking in darkness, but yet we claim Christ. We are truly a believer, but we have fallen prey to some sin here or there, that God is loving us. He's humbling us. He's making us reconsider who we are and who He is. And these are good things. And so we don't want to fall on the extreme one side or another. So Peter discourages us from a transgression that's related to suffering. He encourages us not to dismiss suffering altogether, but being genuine Christians in the midst of suffering, with the allowance of trials in our lives, joyfully walking through trials. And on that basis, we are a Christian indeed. And so the point Peter brings us to is in verse 16. Verse 16, which says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." To state his conclusion another way, we need only look again to our identification as beloved back in verse 12, and our call to glorify God in all things that we do back in verse 11. So Peter's focus is that we concentrate on glorifying God in all things and enjoying the fellowship to which we have been welcomed into. And this means that our focus must be on suffering, not as an end in of itself, but on God, His glory, and our joy in Him. Hopefully you see the connection repeated in our text. The identification as a Christian, relationship of joy with God, we could define it that way in this context, and our call to glorify God in that name, in the name of a Christian. This is our chief end. I love referring to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You really see that played out here, where Peter is calling us to rejoice, to live the Christian life in joy, and regardless if we're walking in times of peace or times of suffering, to glorify God in that name of beloved, in that name of Christian. This is our joy and pursuit of God that will sustain us indefinitely. And when this is present in our lives, we will walk in confidence. Trials will have meaning and clarity as to their design and purpose. We might not see everything, but we'll understand the end game. In addition, walking this way with God will grant us the conviction of the Holy Spirit to know if we are suffering because of some disobedience or not. But when this is absent, we really walk in a fog of confusion. We lack joy. We're rich in fear and poor in rejoicing. We're uncertain each moment a trial comes. And this is what Peter wants us to avoid altogether. So Peter gives a conclusion in verses 17 through 19, especially verse 19. But he transitions in verse 17 to really bring this chapter to a close. And he touches on the theme of judgment And this is, again, sometimes related directly to the way we think about suffering. We think about judgment. And so Peter brings up the idea of judgment. But he does so in an interesting way. He does so speaking of judgment to the household of God. Now again, we've already talked about the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. We are not under a state of condemnation anymore. And yet, we assume that in every aspect, the word judgment can no longer apply to Christians. With the Apostle Paul, when he talks about accountability for other Christians in the Christian life, 1 Corinthians 5, he speaks of the fact that we are to judge one another. Now, the important part is how we're using that word in context. Just like a word like love has different contexts that fit, even though it's one word in English, the word judgment, as the Apostle Paul uses it, as Peter uses it, we have to be careful of what the context is. And Peter certainly understands that there's a way that judgment applies both to God's people and to the world, because these are the two people groups that he mentions here. And so just don't get too defensive at this point if you've been taught to think of the word judgment as only applying to non-believers, because there is a way that we should understand this for believers. This is presented to us among trials and suffering, which Peter seems to allude to as being interchangeable in principle. Considering Peter's words here, there are doubtless many possible renderings of judgment that he speaks of. If we're to make a simple application and keep the waters clear, we may look to the Old Testament and find in most cases, such as Hosea 6, 1 through 3, Jeremiah 25, 29, you can go back and read these, by the way, Ezekiel 9, 6, just for a few examples, that God's people, God's household, being the first to be judged is a very consistent concept. In terms of Israel's history, Habakkuk was dismayed that the Chaldeans were instruments of God's judgment upon his people, to which God seemed to indicate, I will deal with the Chaldeans afterwards. And yet we know that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, those who do obey the gospel. Yet also in Israel's history, there are those who did enjoy God's favor, his love, in the midst of his process of judgment. Think about Daniel as a prime example, right? He is brought to Babylon. He is in the context of the overthrow of Judah. And yet God extends a great love and mercy to him in the midst of being captives, in the midst of being isolated from their homeland. And so if we are to dial into Peter's main point here, we could say that our charge is this. Judgment is inescapable because God will use it for reproof and for refining his people. I can't help but think again of that analogy of Daniel, where Daniel and his people are in the midst of all of these proving grounds, one of which was the fiery furnace, to where his three friends thrown into the furnace are not consumed but refined. They're glowing, as it were. And of course, that story, though I believe to be historically accurate, because I don't dismiss the supernatural in the Bible, I don't try to explain it away, that it does serve a greater purpose of that spiritual concept of the refining principle that God has for us in the midst of our fiery sufferings, to be symbolic there. And so he strengthens us, he purges us in this sincere way to sift out any falsehood that is in us. This is not because he doesn't love us, it's because he does love us. So the judgment that God pronounces to his household is either going to show that there are some false members of the household to which that judgment will be a condemnation for them, or it will be those of us who are exposed to it, who are true members of his household, will only be refined, will only be purged of our remaining sinfulness. And don't think here so much of the final judgment when you hear terms like refining fire and judgment coming to overthrow an entire people group. You don't have to think at this global scale here, even though in the life of Israel, it was on a global scale. It was the overthrow of the nation. But the New Testament principle is thinking broadly of suffering. You know, at this time of this recording, there's a lot of things happening in the Middle East, in Afghanistan especially. And God's people are among the nation of Afghanistan. Some of them are being killed. Some of them are exposed to the corrupt politics that have happened that our United States have in some ways had a hand in, and the country of Afghanistan as well. And as the Taliban take over, at least at the time of this recording, we'll see how things play out. Christians are greatly threatened. Christians that live over there are, in a very real sense, caught in the middle of this political religious conflict. But at the same time, God is using that whole political landscape, that whole shifting of the leadership of a nation. God is using it to refine his people. God is using it to build courage in his people. He's actually using it to build courage in those of us who don't live there as we watch, as we consider if we have faith to stand fast in the face of death, or if we would recant out of fear for losing our lives or being outcast in the society. That's a great thing that God does when he uses a particular conflict to preserve his people, to bring them to glory, to refine those of us who are watching from the outside, and to expose those of us who are empty professors in title only, but not in true identity. It's just one example of all the historical landscapes through the centuries that God has worked through conflict to bring about genuine faith in his people. So God does this lovingly. He doesn't do it because he's bored. He doesn't do it because he's mean. He does it lovingly. And so he looks after his people in the midst of trials. So the question is then posed to ask, if this is the refinement of God's people, then what will be the judgment of the ungodly, those who disobey with no hope of beneficial judgment? So the question was this. He quotes Proverbs 11:31. So he says, in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then verse 18, he quotes Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That's really the takeaway question. Think about the way that God saves, God preserves. Way back in the very beginning of this letter, Peter says we have an inheritance that is preserved. We have something to look forward to that is undefiled, kept in heaven for us by God. And the way that God keeps that is by our faith. And then the way that God keeps our faith is by trials. That is the logic. So this is a thing that God is doing. If we were to trust in ourselves to see this through to the end, we would fall down. We wouldn't make it. And so in our own power, we wouldn't be saved. Even with all of the benefits that God gives, if it weren't actually God himself that preserves us, we wouldn't be saved. So if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So he cites Proverbs 11:31 there, really to reinforce the grim concept of those who suffer in vain. Peter doesn't really answer this question explicitly, since the unspeakable horrors of hell and damnation are too vast to comprehend. But interestingly enough, he did not mean to answer such a question, but only to steer us away from vanity and towards sanctification in the final verse of chapter 4. And so that should be really kept in mind. Peter actually raises the question by quoting Proverbs 11:31. In some ways, it's one of those questions that is meant to be answered by the way that it's asked. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner if the righteous is scarcely saved? And really, the answer implicit in the question is a reality so grim we dare not explore it. If all of us are exposed to the sufferings of this world, but it becomes a sense of salvation for the righteous and a sense of great condemnation and destruction of the ungodly, we best not even consider all of what hell will be like, all of what condemnation and final judgment would be like, because it would be too great for us to bear. We do not know what it is to live outside of the favor of God. We talk about common grace as God's grace in the natural order of things, to which even people who hate him, even people who deny his existence, who call themselves atheists, still enjoy the benefits of this life. They still enjoy God's love that is a blanket. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God showers his blessings on all in this life, those who are undeserving, those who hate him, those who mock him. Even those who are killing Christians enjoy the glorious taste of food, the intimate embrace of a spouse, the ability to enjoy the seasons, weather, all of the things that are glorious and enjoyable in this life that God gives us as a gesture of his grace and love. Those things are not in hell. Those things are not a part of the final state of those outside of Christ. We do not know what it is to live entirely outside of the favor and goodness of God. And so Peter says, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And the answer is, we don't have minds to comprehend the terror of what will. And so that really reminds us of why this gospel that we have, why this good news that Peter is preaching to us, the fact that we've been born again, the fact that we've been ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers, all these things that he's talked about previously in this book, that these are not throwaway phrases. These are good news. These are good news ideas because they remind us of what we've been rescued from. And so this is his conclusion in verse 19. The conclusion of his whole discourse on suffering is this: to trust God and to do good. To say it another way, to trust God and aim to please him. This is peculiar to his people because we are founded by trust. Through grace you have been saved through faith. And we are founded for doing good, created in Christ for good works. These are things that Peter's already said about us, that this life is a life of trusting God and a life of aiming to please him. And the only circumstance that should determine this is the vicarious work of Christ, what our inheritance is grounded in, way back in chapter 1. Yet Peter knows well that our confidence is always strong in theory but weak in actuality when the circumstances seem to change. And so the therefore of verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. The therefore is always to reinforce our vitality as God's people, since trials are utilized by Satan to sweep us off of our feet. And yet Peter will speak on this in the next and concluding chapter, that we are not thwarted by Satan's designs in the midst of suffering, but that we maintain the design of God, which is for our good, which is further trust in his will, which is further walking to please him, which is doing good in all seasons, because again, that's our witness to the world. The conflict that we face should be the cause of our downfall, and yet we are doing the greatest good through it. And that is a bewilderment to those in the world that watch us. But it's good news because it's God's work in us on display. Well, that concludes our time in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And we are now at the final chapter. And so we will conclude this letter next time on Teaching Thursdays. Thank you so much for listening and for watching. Again, if you've been listening and you want to find the video version, these podcasts coming out every Thursday now, the video version available exclusively on betterbiblereading.com. You can find all the latest and greatest, a free video course just for you, articles, good resources that are being added again and again, my way to beef up what I'm doing. And so please take advantage of what's over there. I'm glad that you're listening to me on all of your podcast feeds, or if you see this episode on Facebook or the audio version on YouTube. But please take advantage of all the things that you can find exclusively at betterbiblereading.com. Thanks so much, and I'll see you on the next episode.